Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are holy, 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 merciful and mighty. Lord, we pray today that you would display your might among us and pour out your mercy upon us. Lord, for your glory, would you make us holy like you are? As we come to your word, speak to us, we pray. Help us to hear you. Help there be no barriers that prevent us from hearing you now, so your spirit can speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would come now and be with us and help us, encourage us where we need encouragement, convict us where we need conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Every year, every month, every week, even every day, we experience things that get us off track and off task. And I'm talking about bigger things than getting distracted from doing your laundry. We frequently get off track when it comes to our faith, our love, our joy, our peace, which then creates an apathy in our hearts to not do much of anything. So we don't read our Bibles. We decide to skip church or small group. We forget to pray. We run out of time to do family devos. We doom scroll for hours. Might not even get out of bed. In short, we get distracted from the things that matter most and then don't do them. And I think there are three root causes of this that tend to be repeat culprits in our lives. One, we get discouraged. Something hard happens and we lose heart. When this discouragement goes deeper, it can lead to depression or despair. Get discouraged, or we get lazy. A basic part of our sin nature kicks in, and we just want to disengage. We selfishly want to just sit back and not work hard or only do the things that we want to do in any given moment. Or we get fearful, worried, anxious, afraid. Something happens that triggers our fear, and whether or not we recognize it, that ends up preoccupying our minds and hearts over anything else. Discouragement, laziness, and fear. These so often derail us day by day, hour by hour. They keep us from doing the work we know we really ought to do and thus end up inhibiting or stagnating our personal change or spiritual growth. And everything that I just described on a personal level is also true of us on a corporate church level. Discouragement, laziness, and fear can affect us as a body of people as well. And in face of this, in face of our weaknesses and failures, we wonder if anything will ever change among us. Let me encourage you today that you and we are not alone in this at all. These are characteristic issues that have plagued God's people throughout history. But let me also assure you today that there's hope. Hope for strength, for motivation, and courage. There is hope for things to change for the better, for things to get shaken up in the best way. And I believe this because the Lord has done this for his people before, and he promises to do it again. We're going to see this together in Haggai chapter 2. So please open there now to Haggai 2. And this, of course, is a fairly obscure, neglected book. A hint, it's about 15 pages before Matthew. Okay, so if you hit the New Testament, just flip back a few. But we began a short three-week series in this prophetic book last Sunday. It's written by the prophet Haggai 500 years before Jesus to some key Hebrew leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And at this time, the Jewish people had been exiled, but then some of them were permitted to return home in order to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And after an initial burst of enthusiasm, the work waned and then ceased entirely for 16 years. And Haggai prophesied in order to wake people up and get them back to work. We read this last week in verse 4. This is the Lord speaking to his people through Haggai. He said, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." And marvelously, the leaders led their people to respond in repentance and obedience, which was definitely a rarity when it came to the prophets. Skip down to verse 12. It says, "Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." But it doesn't take long until they're off track again, needing another message from God. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month," so not even a whole month later, "the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?'" Pause there. Given what the Lord says to his people in this passage, we can make some good guesses as to what they were feeling here at this point. Perhaps they ran into difficulty with their building project. Unforeseen hurdles. Maybe progress was turning out to be really slow. Perhaps they worked hard, but their strength quickly waned and they got tired. Maybe they started to envision the finished project and got disheartened, thinking that it was destined to be inferior to what had been there before. So maybe they thought, would it ever be finished? And even if it was even worth it to finish the project? The answer to these questions, according to the Lord, was a resounding yes. It will be finished. It will be worth it. Actually, the word of the Lord was the main means to the solution here. God would accomplish what he set out to do by his word spoken through Haggai. They didn't need to give in to discouragement, apathy, or fear because he was at work. See, by his word, the Lord strengthens us despite our sorrow. By his word, the Lord strengthens us despite our sorrows and discouragements. And I think that's what he's doing here. Look again at the questions the Lord asks in verse 3. It says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, it had been 66 years since the original temple had been destroyed. So 66 years, that means only a handful of the oldest people still there could have remembered what it was like in all its former glory. They saw it as children, likely on pilgrimages to Jerusalem a lifetime ago. Think of a place or a site that you saw as a child that just took your breath away, made your jaw drop. Maybe the first time you saw a mountain or a skyscraper or a castle at Disney. And then imagine someone trying to recreate that sight for you today with something that is clearly inferior, something worse. And you could ask, how does that compare to this? You shrug. It's not the same. It's not the same. God was like, this must seem like nothing at all to you. The temple being rebuilt must have seemed like an empty, irrelevant symbol. The dimensions might have been the same, but it was no longer the center of a glorious kingdom as it was under Solomon. Now it was just a small cog in the plans of someone else's empire. In the book of Ezra, it records that when the foundation was laid 16 years prior to this, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So it's any of these guys still alive a decade and a half later that God is addressing now? Anyone who saw the former glory. So, what was God trying to do by drawing their attention to the past? Did he just want them to wax nostalgic? Or pine for the good old days? Did he want them to whine about how much worse things are now? They don't make anything like they used to. Was it bad that they saw relatively little glory in the new temple that was being constructed? I don't think so. In comparison, and by appearance, the new temple was pretty mid. I see God doing a couple key things here by pointing to the past. First of all, he was reminding them that the temple was indeed glorious before, which meant that God had worked in the past to bring about that result. The Lord had imbued beautiful yet ordinary materials with glory, with his resplendence. Why should they assume that he wouldn't ever work like that again? And that's the second thing. He wanted to point them to what would happen in the future. It was, if his house was beautiful before, it could be beautiful again. It would be beautiful again. And today, you may feel some sorrow, whether mildly or sharply, over how things are different now than they were in the past. All right, you may feel that your spiritual life has weakened over the years. You've lost the fire you once had. Or you may have relationships that have broken or disappeared. I grieve ones I've lost. A marriage may have fallen apart. A child may have spurned you or the Lord. Maybe your expectations of what your future would hold have been shattered. Or maybe where our church is at now makes you feel tinges of sorrow. Right? Despite all the wonderful things the Lord is doing, it's easy to pine for other times. Maybe when we were smaller and you could know everyone and actually remember some people's names. Or you miss people who once populated this place, who moved or gone to glory. Or you wish that we didn't even need to think of rebuilding our charming old building. Got lots of memories here. It'll be a sad day if and when it's torn down. Or on a grander scale, you may read of the glorious acts of God in the Bible, all the things that Jesus did, and we wish that we could witness mighty and miraculous things like they did. But 21st century Canada feels so depressingly mundane or gloryless. If you feel any of this, pay attention. Pay close attention to what God tells his people here in Haggai. God didn't want to make his people even sadder over the glory that now seemed absent. He wanted to strengthen them to carry on despite their sorrow. Look with me. So right after he says, "How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. So, you notice what he does here. He acknowledges their nostalgic sorrow in verse 3, and he doesn't say it was wrong for them to feel sad. Not everything in the past might be as good as we sometimes imagine it to be, but there are things that legitimately call for sorrow. God doesn't tell them, just cheer up. Be happy. Like, look what's happening now. Rather, he says, be strong. He goes one by one to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and then to everyone. Be strong. But he's not just telling them to muster up strength. He speaks his word to strengthen them. He speaks his word to strengthen them. For those of you who have been believers a while, I know that you can testify about times in your life when you were filled with sorrow and God's word ministered to you in a special way right there. Right? Maybe through a verse that was shared with you at a funeral or that you heard in a sermon that lifted your heart. Maybe through a lament in Psalms that you prayed along with David. Maybe through a description of the gospel which assured you that you have a Savior who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, who sympathizes with you in your weakness, who loves you enough that he died for you, and who has a plan to rid the world of sorrow for good. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, even in the midst of sorrow, I urge you to be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Don't despair. Don't give in to discouragement. Don't grow weary in doing good. Put your confidence in the God who keeps working all things, even really hard things, for good. With the Lord, you can carry on. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So be strong. Whenever you feel like giving in, get in the Word and let God speak to you. I hope that you're even hearing His Spirit speak strength to you right now in this moment through His Word. Be strong. God's sorrowful people here couldn't do anything to change the past. Right? It was out of their control. But they could see the way the Lord worked then and trust that He'd work through them now. But what about when things aren't out of our control? What about when we get in our own way? What do we do about our laziness or our apathy, our complacency? Well, again, we must hear the word of the Lord, and in this case, let it challenge us. So by His word, the Lord motivates us with His presence. By His word, the Lord motivates us with His very presence. See, the Lord will command us here to reject laziness, but He soaks His order in a promise of His presence. At the end of verse 4, He says, "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. Work, for I am with you. Much like He assured them in chapter 1. I am with you. The commander-in-chief of heaven's armies of angels tells us that He is with us. Sometimes it's really hard to do good work, whether at your job, in school, the church, around the house, if you're all alone, right? Wondering if anyone will ever see, notice, or appreciate your work. How huge of a difference it makes if someone else is there with you. Maybe even helping you work. And how much greater motivation should come when we're aware of God's presence with us. And the Lord promises to be with His people as they work, but not just for accountability or pressure, as if He's a taskmaster watching over our shoulders, making sure we work hard. He's with us to strengthen us, to support us, to inspire us, to encourage us, even to work with us. He speaks to us to motivate us, and He does so by assuring us of His presence. Think about it. What would change about your work ethic if you were constantly aware of God being with you? How would that adjust your attitude while you clean the kitchen or fill in the spreadsheet? Write the exam, wrangle your kids, make sandwiches, or carry out your boss's orders? Would you be as anxious, as irritated, as bored, as under pressure? I doubt it. Colossians 3 puts it, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." Now, when we hear a command to work, we might wince and think, that's law, not grace. But no. Right after Ephesians 2, one of the most famous passages goes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," it says, "for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." To repeat what I said last week, the gospel of grace isn't opposed to work. The gospel is intended to inspire or motivate good work. Our mission here at Calvary is to worship God, grow together, and serve others. And these are things that we believe all healthy believers or disciples will do. If you're growing in your faith, you'll be moved by the love and grace of God to serve others, to serve the Lord. Ian Duguid says this well. He says, no matter what the obstacles may be to our progress in holiness, the obligation on God's people is clear. Work. There's no excuse for despair or inactivity. They were required to do what they could in obedience to God's commands, not to wring their hands over what they could not do. It is the same for us also. Transformation of a life or a church is not simply a matter of sitting back and wishing and waiting for the application of a pinch of spiritual pixie dust. It is a matter of setting to work in pursuit of obedience to God's commands. In short, transformed hearts lead to transformed hands, which do the work of the Lord. And if you're wanting to take a step to put this into practice, to work here at Calvary, we'd love to help you do that. There's a website, very easy, calvarybaptistchurch.ca/serve. You can go there and explore opportunities. But believer, even when it's hard to work hard, I know you can because God is with you. We can't overcome our challenges just by putting in better effort. We're not enough. We're called to work out of a prior assurance of God's gracious work and covenant love. And in verse 5 here, he assures his people that in Haggai's day, that this wasn't just some isolated promise just for them. It said, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So he was like, I've been promising this all along. Centuries ago, when I brought you out of Egypt, I made this binding covenant. I promised you, like a husband making vows to his wife, that I would always be with you. And God could not, would not break his covenant with them. Now, if this gave them reason to perk up, get up off their bums, we have all the more reason, as we have a better, greater covenant than they did, enacted, as the Bible says, on better promises. Our covenant was sealed not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of Christ. God sent his Son to earth to live the life that we could not live, that we failed to live, and die the death that we deserved to die for that failure. His precious blood satisfies the penalty for our sin, cleanses us, and draws us near. And he then rose from the dead, just as he said he would, proving his power and faithfulness. And the risen Christ, what did he say when he came back to his disciples? He promises people that he'd be with them always until the end. So we can come to him now. You can come to him now, even if you never have before. And I urge you to do so today. Work, for I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Not only does God's Holy Spirit remain in our midst, but the Bible says he actually now dwells in us. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? As we do the hard spiritual work of restoring God to his rightful place in our lives, as we clear out the rubble that's caused by our laziness, and set to rebuilding things. Let this be your reassurance. God has promised to not abandon your work site. He's with you there. We are his temple being rebuilt. He began a good work in you. He will complete it. And his Spirit is the seal of this promise until Christ comes again. As one of Haggai's contemporaries, Zechariah, prophesied, also to Zerubbabel, actually, said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So now, God has spoken into both our sorrow and our apathy, our discouragement and our laziness. But he knows that there's one more major thing to address if we're to work hard and not lose heart. And that's our fear. Fear has a way of crippling us, doesn't it? Consuming our thoughts, our attention with anxiety. So God says, the end of verse 5, my Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Fear not. I suspect Haggai's people were really struggling with fear. Yes, they'd obeyed. They'd heard God's reassurance that he was with them. But that didn't remove all the risks and dangers that they faced. Maybe old opponents of the temple building project were getting vocal again. Maybe they worried about how they would afford such a huge undertaking. It's rebuilding the temple. Maybe they fretted over how secure this temple would be. It had been destroyed before. What was stopping it from being ruined again? Therefore, God sent Haggai to lift their eyes from these fears and to hear him again. And the point, that by his word, the Lord encourages us through anticipation. Now, when I use encourage here, I'm really meaning like encouraging, instilling us with courage. By his word, the Lord encourages us through anticipation. Anticipation of glory. Earlier this week, I felt a familiar anxiety spring up in me as I read the sports news of all things. No, I didn't worry about how my favorite teams were failing. They're already doing that just fine on their own. I was reading of how three Christian baseball players were forced to wear pride uniforms. Being uncomfortable with it, they decided to write Bible verses about rainbows on their hats. And then the league threatened to punish them if they ever did so again. That's not what made me afraid. It was when I read the comments people were leaving. The tsunami of hate being spewed at them and at Christians in general was shocking. And so I felt fear over how much many, maybe most, people are learning to despise us. You may harbor similar fears. Or over political happenings like Bill C-9 being passed, what's its ramifications going to be? Closer to home, you may fear challenges or hardships in your own home. Or you may feel intimidated by steps our church is taking. We can legitimately be afraid of change, can't we? But it can make all the difference when we remember that the Lord of hosts is with us. And, as we'll see, fears tend to dissipate when we hear God's plans for the future. In verses 6 to 9, give reasons Haggai said to not be afraid. And they're all about what God promises to do. Okay, look at verse 6. God is saying this, "Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Whoa. Talk about power. What can you shake in your life? A hand? Salt and pepper? A fan of a rival World Cup team? Don't do that. How about the earth? How about planets and stars, the heavens? How about a universe? God says, before you know it, I'm going to shake everything there is. And then more specifically, verse 7, "And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So he'll shake up earth and sky, and then he'll shake down all the godless nations. As if he'll rattle the nations to get the change from their pockets, plundering them in order to provide for his people. Like he did with Egypt, if you remember at the Exodus, as the Egyptians showered his people with treasure as they left. God says he's going to do it one more time, but with all nations this time around. "And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Their treasures, so their ill-gotten gains, will come loose and come home. Come home to the creator and owner of all. Look at verse 8. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." In other words, don't be afraid about affording what I'm telling you to do. I have everything you need. It's all mine in the first place and in the end. Remember that whenever we're challenged by financial matters as a church. God has all the wealth we need. All the financial resources needed to complete his work. They're his. Now, the big question about what Haggai describes is, when would all this happen? On one level, the new temple was glorified, filled with glory, when it was completed under the patronage of Persia. Ezra 6:8 records Darius, the emperor, decreeing, "The cost for the rebuilding of this house of God is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue." So, God used even the most powerful pagan nation to bring about the rebuilding of his house. But on another level, this temple would be filled with glory in a greater way one day, when God the Son stepped physical foot inside it. We have seen his glory. He was brought to this temple as a baby. His parents lost him in the temple as a boy. Remember how he said, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Then as a man, Jesus taught in the temple courts and fought to cleanse the temple as a house of prayer for all nations. He also claimed in its shadow that his own body was a greater temple, which would be ruined and rebuilt. And when that temple of his body died, what happened? The earth shook violently. And it shook again when he stormed out of the tomb, filled with glory indeed. But that's not all, actually. There's a third level in which this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. I know this because the only place in the New Testament that quotes this prophecy, it's found in Hebrews 12. And it says this: "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." So the focus is again on how the Lord is speaking to us. "At that time," speaking of way back in Mount Sinai, "his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" Haggai 2:6. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Do you get what this is saying? It's saying that now he has promised. So even after Christ, this was a promise to cling to about our future, which means that the earth will yet shake one day with the glory of God. But we have been given a kingdom, even now, that cannot and will not be shaken. So what we have here in Haggai is another expression of the now and the not yet. And no matter where we stand in redemption history, God has something to say to us through it. I got a new telescope last Christmas, and I can look at trees in my yard with it, or I can look at the moon and Mars with it. Now, both are really there. The temple in Haggai's day was like the trees in my yard, the closest fulfillment. But zooming out, we can see Christ reflected in the same words. And zoom out some more, and we see Christ's still coming glorious return. And the temple, the new heavens and the new earth, will be filled with glory like never seen before. Look at the final verse here. In verse 9, God says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." That would have been really hard to believe in Haggai's day as they looked at this subpar temple. But that's the point. It wasn't all about that day alone. It was about the future. The point is that they and we need to look beyond what our eyes can see now. Because when we look there, when we look to the now, that only breeds fear. Look beyond. Know that glory is returning. So much glory that we won't even need a temple anymore. As John says in Revelation 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Then, in a total echo of Haggai 2, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Truly, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And forever there will be shalom. And in this place, I will give peace. Do Do you see how this anticipation can ease our fears and fill us with courage? This is coming. Glory and peace have come in Christ, and they will return. Do you anticipate this? By God's word, through his Spirit, we have hope and assurance of this even now. Like we say, there's peace that outlasts darkness, hope that's in the blood. There's future grace that's mine today that Jesus Christ has won. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Today, in the present, we can look back to God's work in the past and look forward to God's promise of a future. And as Ian Duguid concludes, where do we turn for strength and encouragement to work hard at the difficult task of spiritual renovation? We gaze at the beauty of God's glory in the gospel. In Christ, God has shaken the entire world order. But we also look forward to the world shaking that is yet to come, when God will bring all of history to its consummation in Christ, when his glory will fill the world and his peace will reign forevermore. So hear him now. Fear not. Our present struggles, our ruins, aren't the end of the story. He will strengthen us. He will be with us now. And he will come again, yet once more, in a little while. The best is yet to come. So declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, please fill us with this peace, this hope, this trust in you. May we grasp the glories of the kingdom that you have given us that cannot be shaken in Christ. May we cling to that today, no matter what faces us in our discouragement, in our own struggles with sin, with laziness, and in our fear. Lord, would you be with us? Keep speaking to us day by day. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.